Good morning, Saints. It is wonderful to see all of your faces this morning. You know, God's at work in this place. I came in this morning and I prayed with a lady in our congregation, and it was just so apparent that the Holy Spirit has been profoundly at work in her life. We're a part of a great work. By a great God. 'Tis grace that brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. And I hope this morning that this word is just a contribution to God's continued grace in your life, that he would use this word to strengthen you, to encourage you, and to build you up in him. So let's pray towards that end. Dear Jesus, Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that for in them we hear God's voice. Jesus says that very thing today in this passage, that we hear God speak in the Bible. And so I pray this morning that you would open our ears as Pastor Brian prayed. Give us hearts, spirits, receptive to what you would say to us this morning. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote this in a letter, hand wrote it back in 1959. Goes like this: gentle Jesus, my elbow. The most striking thing about our Lord is the union of great ferocity with extreme tenderness. Remember Pascal, who said, "I don't admire extreme virtue of one unless you show me at the same time the extreme of opposite virtue." One shows one's greatness not by being at an extremity, but by simultaneously being at both extremities and filling all the space in between. Add to that, he's also an extreme ironist, a dialectician, and occasionally humorist. So go on. You're on the right track now. Getting to the real man behind all of the plaster dolls that have been substituted for him. This is the appearance in human form of the God who made the tiger and the lamb, the avalanche and the rose. He'll frighten and puzzle you, but the real Christ can be loved and admired the way a doll can't. The religious leaders are discovering that gentle Jesus, Jesus the friend of sinners, is also the Lion of Judah. Do you remember that old Saturday morning cartoon, The Roadrunner? I don't know if you watched it, but the whole premise of the show was Wile E. Coyote wanted to trap the Roadrunner. So he came up with ingenious trap after ingenious trap, but they exploded in his face. It was actually quite a violent cartoon. I wouldn't recommend watching it. But they would explode one and another right in his face. The religious leaders, they naively come right now with their traps in the form of questions. They're looking for Jesus to trip over his words and say something that they can arrest him for. Or worse, they want him to say something that would sound seditious in the ears of the Romans, and the Romans would put him to death. So these showdowns that are taking place between the religious leaders and Jesus are happening in the temple courts. I call them showdowns, but really, they're like arrows being shot at an armored tank. They do not in any way threaten the Lord. And it's so clear when we read these interactions. These leaders, they bring their very best, but their best is just a bust. Dana was reading the passage before coming to church, and she said, she read the very opening lines where the Pharisees were like, they set themselves to plot against Jesus. And she's like, don't they know who they're talking to? That's exactly right. Don't they know who they are talking to? Arrows shot in an armored tank. So please take out your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew 22, verses 15 to 33. So if you don't have your Bible, there is one available for you right in the pew in front of you. And if you're here this morning and you're unfamiliar with your Bible, I am so glad about that. But if you need help finding where we are this morning, just lean over to the person next to you, and they would be more than happy to help you find your place. So again, the passage is Matthew 22, verses 15 to 33. So the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Jesus' response to the challenge that came first from the chief priests and elders. And now here come the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. So please follow along with me, God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died and had no offspring and left his wife to his brother. So to the second, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. For as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So when I would lead hikes of young boys in the backwoods, if we had a clear night, one of my favorite things to do was lead us out to a place where we could look at the stars. It was so much fun watching these boys who had never really seen the stars before because they'd been washed out by the city lights. So we'd get maybe out on a rock, on a pier, overlooking a lake, and just lie down and look at heaven's show. The wonder of that moment just drew out awe. You'd hear wows and just silence as these boys would look up at the skies. Now, when an astronomer takes her telescope to those stars, she finds that they're actually clusters of stars, and that some of those stars are, in fact, galaxies of stars. Our first perceptions of those stars are dim compared to the glory of the heavens. The same goes for these interactions that we're just about to read about. On the surface, Jesus' composure in the face of this malicious attack, his command of the scriptures, his quick, clear, and careful answers, his ability just to sidestep these snares is amazing. It's amazing. But when we take our telescopes to these answers, when we zoom in on exactly what Jesus is saying, the glories multiply. Our wonder at who this man is just explode. His answers are astonishing. So let's marvel now together at the unsearchable wisdom of our Lord and what he has to say to us this morning. This passage, it breaks down naturally into two episodes. So you have two insincere questions, two astonishing answers. And we're going to look at those one at a time. So the Pharisees, they've heard this interaction that Jesus has had with the high priest, and then they pull back, Matthew says, and they plot. They're looking for a way to get him, to get at him. They want to tangle him up, and they send in their disciples and the Herodians. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees are a little timid themselves, having just seen how Jesus dealt with the chief priests, and so they shield themselves behind their disciples. I don't know exactly why they send in the disciples first, but they step back, they send in the disciples and the Herodians. Now, this is a really strange group of people, because the Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't agree theologically, they didn't agree politically. They really had very little in common. The only thing that brought these two groups together was their enmity for Jesus. So here they are in their assault. It begins with these smooth words. Please look with me at verse 16. "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the word of God truthfully, and you do not care about opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You see, they're trying to pin him into a corner right from the start. By conceding his virtue, it pressures him to speak honestly now on this politically explosive issue. You see, when the first census was taken for the Roman tax in 6 AD, Judas of Galilee led a revolt, a violent revolt. And the zealots have ongoingly claimed that this tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to pagans. And of course, on the other side of the issue was the Roman Empire, the Roman state, who did not lose any sleep in violently putting down anyone who opposed the state. So this was an incendiary issue. "But Jesus, you don't care about those things, right? You don't care about man's opinion. You're no man's slave, so what say you?" Do you see how they're pushing him into a corner? However, the irony of their introduction is very profound, isn't it? Because having just said, "Jesus, you're not swayed by appearances," the very first thing Jesus does is take off their masks. Indeed, he wasn't deceived by their appearances. Verse 18 says, "Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? You come to me with smiles on your faces, generous words on your tongue, but your hearts are full of malice and hatred.'" Psalm 55:21 captures it like this: "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Having now buttered up Jesus with their slippery words, they now pose this question. Verse 17. "Tell us, then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a yes or a no question. Yes would put him on the side of the tax collectors and the despised overlords and alienate him from a major part of the people. No would be seen as seditious and may very possibly result in his crucifixion, because that's how Rome deals with rebels. But he will not be pressured into a corner. He asked for a coin that was used to pay the tax, and they give him the Roman denarius. And then he puts his own question to them: "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." The denarius actually had on one side the image of Caesar and the words "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of God." And on the other side it said "Pontifex Maximus," which the Jews would have understood to mean "high priest." You see, this was more than a coin. It was an inscribed testimony of the divinity of Caesar and a symbol of the idolatry of Rome. It was an idolatrous image, and Rome was an idolatrous system. So the question may have been posed like this: Should we submit Jesus to this idolatrous system and their propaganda? You see, both the Jews and Roman pagans, they saw civil responsibility and worship as inextricably woven together. See, Jewish history included times when the Jews were exiled from their lands and under the rule of foreign leaders, but the Jewish ideal was a nation, a distinct geopolitical entity that uniquely obeyed God's law. That was their ideal, and worshiped the one true God, a pure nation, a pure people under God. Likewise, pagans believed that the service to the state and worship of national deities were one and the same. They believed the same thing, even to the extent that when the early Christians refused to worship the emperor as a god, they were charged with sedition against the state. So they were refused to worship, but charged with sedition. See, civil responsibility and worship were intimately woven together, both in the Jewish mind and in the pagan mind. So when Jesus answers, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," he is dividing the indivisible. Civil responsibility and worship. And he's introducing a development in redemptive history that will allow for the gospel and the kingdom to advance into every nation in the world. The Old Testament anticipated this New Testament reality during the times when the nation of Israel was in exile. But Jesus is saying that exile is the norm now for my people until the day that we can all say together, Jew and Gentile, from Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let me say that again. Jesus is saying now that the norm for his people is exile until the day that we can say together, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our God, our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Until then, Jesus' followers will live under foreign powers. And they are to give to whatever Caesar who is in power what belongs to that Caesar, while never turning from their obligations to God. So think of Daniel, who served diligently in the courts of the pagan king of Babylon, who himself was schooled in the Babylonian schools with their pagan philosophies. He was given a name that venerated the Babylonian deities. Daniel was extremely flexible in this hostile environment, yet faithful to God. Daniel's situation will be the norm. That's what Jesus is saying. The church will need to be flexible. They will need to be flexible. Do you see how Jesus is making it possible for the gospel to spread into every culture in the world? Everywhere the gospel goes now, it will not supplant that culture. It will make whoever receives the good news of Christ an exile in their homeland. As an exile, they will live as a native, but their heart will belong to heaven. Everywhere across the world, they will submit to the chief, the emperor, the czar, the prime minister, the king, or the congress of their homeland, but they will ultimately belong to God. Consider now how Jesus' words are worked out through the rest of the New Testament letters. All of these letters were written to Christians during periods when they and their government were not on good terms. Yet there is no writing in the New Testament about revolution. Instead, the repeated refrain is subjection, patience, prayer, and respect. 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2 reads, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. 1 Peter 2, 13, 14, and 15. Be subject to the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to the governors that sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The outworking of Jesus' teaching, not to mention his life, his words here lay the foundation that will later become the apostles' teaching. I think that often missionaries intuit this reality far better than we who live in our home countries. Because for them, it's an ever-present reality that they are not home. But it's true for us just as much as it is true for them. We are not home. The idea of dual citizenship is a helpful one. As a disciple of Christ, we are on the one hand citizens of our country of origin. For us, that's the United States of America, praise the Lord. And as citizens, we are obligated to submit to its laws. And we uniquely living in America, we have this representative democracy. We have, by God's providence, a limited say in our governance. And some means then to influence it for good. Christ tells us, Christ's command is to be submissive, respectful, law-abiding citizens. And we are able to exercise, too, the legitimate means given to us to influence it for good. However, while we are citizens of the United States of America, more fundamentally, we are citizens of heaven and belong to a higher and a greater authority than the state. So it is possible to find ourselves in a situation like the Apostle Peter did, who was commanded by the authorities not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. That's what they told him, not to speak or teach in Jesus' name, which was a direct contradiction of Jesus' command in the Great Commission. In which case, we must reply as Peter did, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or God, you decide, for we cannot yet but speak of what we've seen and heard. So if Caesar coins another gospel, the answer is no. The scriptures provide us with a handful of examples when God's command overruled Caesar's command. We have the Egyptian midwives. They disobey Pharaoh and did not murder the newborn Hebrew babies. There's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They disobeyed the king's edict and would not worship King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. We have Daniel, who broke the law and would not stop praying to God Almighty. We have Peter, who would not stop speaking in Jesus' name. All of these are instances that to obey the authority was to disobey God. And so because they feared God and his commands, they disobeyed and were willing to face the consequences. You see, when Christ commands and Caesar's commands, they conflict, then Christ's commands stand. However, we must never forget that one of Christ's commands is this one, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Or as Peter puts it, to be subject to every human institution. The Christian reflex then is submission. Submission as men and women who are free in Christ. Regarding this submission, Scripture makes no distinction between a good government and a bad one. No human government is the earthly expression of God's kingdom here on earth. They are all, in their own ways, rebellious powers. And yet Christ is over them all and in work in all of them. Daniel 2:21 reads, He, that is God, changes times and seasons. God removes kings and he sets up kings. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. God is over every kingdom of this world. So Alexander's great military conquests made the Greek language common tongue in the ancient world and laid the foundation for the rapid spread of the gospel. Rome's rule, their taxation, their heavy-handed suppression brought about the Pax Romana, Roman peace, a vast network of roads that became the very roads that carried the gospel to its provinces. And we must never forget that it was even by the brutal hand of Rome and a Roman cross through which God saved us. Therefore, even when human governments betray their God-given commission to reward the good and punish the evil, even then, God still uses them to do good to his people through his sovereign hand. Even then, God still uses them to do good to his people through his sovereign hand. So in this age, until Christ's return and the kingdom comes in power, we are called upon by our Lord to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That is, respectfully, freely, submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake, unless they are coercing us to disobey Christ. The first trap snapped. Empty. Instead, Jesus revealed how the gospel will go forth all over the world, creating submissive exiles patiently awaiting their heavenly home. Next up, here come the Sadducees. They intend to catch Jesus up in a theological debate. Pharisees tried politics, the two topics you should never talk about. Pharisees tried politics, Sadducees trying theology. The Sadducees and the priests, they have political power. They are committed to the scriptures, and they actually give priority to the Torah, these first five books of the Moses. And Matthew tips us off that theologically, in verse 23, they did not believe in the resurrection like the Pharisees did. So this situation is kind of like the student who thinks he's too smart for the class. You've been in that class before where there's a student just kind of waiting for the opportunity to put his hand up and catch the teacher off guard. The Sadducees, they would have known that Jesus believed in the resurrection, but they thought they had just what they needed to trip him up. It's you can just see it now, that student in the back of the class raising his hand, and the whole class is now bracing itself for the conflict that's just about to happen. That's what happens when these Sadducees push to the front of the crowd. Everyone's bracing themselves for this conflict. This is a familiar passage for us because it reveals that the marriage union it won't be an eternal union. But we must notice that before it's a passage about marriage, it's a defense of a more and far more profound, staggering truth that God will raise our mortal bodies from the dust of the earth. That's what Jesus is defending here. He's not just telling us about marriage. He's telling us that God will raise our mortal bodies up from the dust of this earth. Marriage is just incidental. The main truth is that we will rise and that this life is not all that there is. So long, YOLO. That's not it. Their question turned on the assumption that the life to come is going to be a close continuation of this one. And so their question is based on the Levirate marriage law in the Old Covenant. The law made provision that if a woman's husband died young, her husband's next of kin would marry her, and their children would be the children of the deceased brother. It was a gracious and a good law to give economic protection to widows, as well as a guarantee of the continuance of the family name. And this was important because of inheritance laws in Israel. In other words, it gave women a chance for a future if their husband died young. That was what was behind this law. So here's their question in verse 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a young man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left to his wife and his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. I'm glad they didn't just keep repeating themselves. In them all the women died, and the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush at all. Verse 29, he just shoots super straight. You are wrong. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. The life to come will not be an exact continuation of this one. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be like angels in heaven. What we have here is that the present condition of this life of marriage and remarriage are not continued in the life to come, but they are surpassed. It's not that they just end. They are surpassed. Marriage, which Paul says is a picture of the church's union with Christ, will pass away for the real thing. This shadowy substitute will pass away for the real thing. We will have single-hearted devotion to God. Our hearts will be consumed with Christ. Maybe you've seen this triangle diagram. If you've ever been in a marriage class or a marriage counseling situation where God at the top, husband down at one bottom of the triangle, wife down at the bottom, what the diagram's trying to illustrate is that either as the husband moves closer to Christ or as the wife moves closer to Christ, they implicitly grow closer together. Because to grow in love for God is, by extension, to grow in our love for one another. So the irony of what Jesus is saying here is that though there will be no marriage in heaven, although this institution that we know of will dissolve, our love for one another will actually be greater there because we're going to have single-hearted devotion to God. Our love for one another is going to be greater and purer there because of our undiluted love for God and being in his presence. We shouldn't make too many inferences from these words of Jesus, just that procreation and the institution of marriage are for this age and that they are going to be surpassed by the spiritual realities when we get there. This truth checks our hearts, and I think it should check our hearts a little bit. Do you desire God more than the gifts of this earthly life? Is that good news for you? Is that good news for you that when we move from this life to the next, that you will be in such intimate union with your Savior? Or would you rather the things of this life? Do you see how the gifts of this life are in fact pointing us towards a greater, fuller life in the kingdom of God? But we need to look at how Jesus argues from the scripture this certain reality of the resurrection. This is so very profound. So look with me at verse 31. Jesus responds to them, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Okay, let's pause right there. He's saying that the Bible is God speaking. So he's saying, you've read these things in the Bible. Have you not heard these things out of the mouth of God? So the Bible is God speaking, but let's go on. He goes on to say, this is what God said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, there are many ways that Jesus could have proved the resurrection from the Old Testament. So we've got Isaiah 26:19. It says plainly, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Pretty straightforward. Or Daniel 2:12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, clear. Or Job, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold not another. My heart faints within me. And there are others. There are other passages. But how does Jesus answer the question? He quotes a verse that underscores God's covenant commitment that he has made to his people. He quotes a verse that underscores the commitment that God has made to his people. You see, human commitment is temporary and it fades at the end of this life. But God is eternal, and his commitment cannot end with this life. His love is as eternal as he is eternal. Therefore, Jesus says, there's life after death. There's life after death. You don't understand that, Sadducees, because you don't understand God. You don't understand the power of God. God has made these promises. God will surely keep these promises. If these promises ended in death, how in the world could that be the fulfillment of the promises that God has made? No, God has made these promises. Therefore, there is life after death. This means that we who have been brought into eternal covenant with our Lord through Jesus Christ, we know that while we die, yet we shall live. We know that surely his goodness and his mercy shall follow me all the days of this life, and we will live in the house of the Lord forever. Beloved, when we take our telescopes to these, the Lord's answers, the glories multiply. He has made a way for the gospel to go forth to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and his love endures forever. Let's pray. God, what can we say to these things? But thank you and give us grace. Lord Jesus, thank you for the promise that you have given to us. The promise that is, if it can be stronger than the promise you made to the patriarchs, it's at least more evident in the fact that you have shed your own blood for us to purchase us for yourself. The promise to that was just words made to the patriarchs is now sealed in your blood. And so it assures to us the outcome of what you have promised, Jesus. May we root ourselves there. Know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for these things. God, give us grace to live wisely in these days. Help us to walk wisely. Help us to be about your mission and your work until you come and establish your kingdom here in flesh and blood among us. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.